grace and needing help and needing mercy. It's such an essential part of our function as a church and as churches that bear the name of Jesus Christ to be ministers of the gospel. Well, how are we to pray for the lost? First, he says, with request. I like the word entreaty. What does the King James say there in verse 1? Because mine says, with request, all requests,
supplications.
So with these requests, you entreat God. You're going before Him. Now, what are you praying? We oftentimes don't think, but let me ask you this. Do you always have a heart aflame for ministering the gospel to the lost? Is that a priority of yours in your life? Probably not. I know myself, I get caught up in so many other things to do, and Paul's teaching Timothy to teach the church. The reality is, you need God's grace and His help and His strength and His power. Pray, request, entreat God. What do you entreat Him for? You entreat Him by acknowledging your lack of power, your lack of will, your lack of heart. This is a very personal thing where you go before Him and you say, I lack. I know it's a calling, but I need your help. I need your strength. This is my request, that you give me grace, that I'll want to minister the gospel to people, that I won't be afraid, that I will be bold. Praying those kind of prayers, your preparation, make yourself ready. Putting on the shodding your feet with the gospel, being ready, understanding the gospel, that it would be alive to you. I like what Richard Baxter, the old Puritan, wrote. It's a good quote. He says, if you have the hearts of Christians, if you have the heart of a Christian, let it yearn toward your poor, ignorant, ungodly neighbor. Or have you hearts of rock that cannot pity men in their lost, unregenerate state? Have you hearts of rock, unmovable, unthoughtful, that have no thought of the lost or unregenerate? He says, if their houses were on fire, you would run to help them. And wilt thou not help them when their souls are almost at the fire of hell? If you are an evangelist, you understand that this is true. But you also understand you have to have the strength and power of God upon you to go into very difficult situations. If it would be, we would not need to make the request or entreat God for grace and power and will and heart if evangelizing was easy. If it was as easy as handing candy to a baby. You can hand candy to children, or a cake to a teenager, or a 64-year-old man, and they're like, ooh, I'll take it. It's not that way. There's oftentimes resistance. I heard a pastor from Ukraine. He came to College Park, and he talked about the Iron Curtain. And he said, there's an Iron Curtain to keep the gospel out for a purpose. And he said, make no mistake, the Iron Curtain was installed to keep all of Western life out of communist bloc countries, including Christianity. Nations and countries and islands and peoples that are unreached are unreached for a reason. We need to entreat God to give us the grace. The second thing he says is that we would offer up prayers. So we make requests, we entreat Him, we pray. Prayers. Well, I thought that's what we're talking about, is prayers. How do you define a definition with the word you're trying to define? These prayers are Godward focused. So first we've prayed, presenting our neediness to Him when we think about praying for the lost. I don't have the heart. Help me to feel. The second is, because if you will do that, if you'll fill me with your Holy Spirit, and you'll strengthen me, it will be for your glory. If you save so-and-so, it'll be for your glory. This is for your glory. And that also helps you to remember why you're doing what you're doing. It's for the glory of God. But these prayers are Godward and focused. And it has the an end in mind, and that is the very glory of God. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15, that it would end with thanksgiving from more people, thanksgiving to God from more people. Acknowledging that, oh God, I appeal to your desire for more glory, that you would be glorified among the nations. Would you do this great work? Would you give us power? Would you give us boldness? Would you give us heart that we could go and minister this gospel for your glory? Offering up those prayers. Then he says, intercession, supplication, intercession. Then, interceding. You think about interceding. This too is personal. Every aspect of this is personal. The first is to get your heart right, your mind, your attitude right. The second is to acknowledge why you're doing what. For whom are you working? Are you serving? It's for God Himself through Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then you make intercession. It's not an intercession is not a casual prayer. It is an entreatment. All these words are very close to one another, but interceding is extremely personal. You're advocating for the lost. You have empathy. You have compassion. You have heart. You feel. You're desperate. I'll never forget praying for my father-in-law when it became so apparent for the first time in my theology said, unless God works, a person will be blind to the truth. They'll be dead to God. I knew that. But there was something when I looked at my father-in-law on his deathbed and the doctor saying there's no hope and his heart is so hard and I'm praying desperately, Father, if you don't work in his life, if you don't open his eyes, he will be judged for eternity. If you don't do it, it won't happen. Please open his eyes. Please have mercy. I was interceding for him. I was walking with him. I was standing with him. When God told Moses, I will destroy these people because they've been unfaithful and I'll make a people out of you, Moses said, no, they are your people. They are yours. He was interceding. In Romans chapter 9, verses 2 and 3, Paul is heartbroken and he's worried. He's concerned for the Jewish people and he says, Oh, that if I could be cut off, that some could be saved. He felt for them. Intercession is in. There's an answer to the first entreatment. Give me heart. Intercession is the application of that heart that you prayed for when you made request or when you entreated God. And now you see it come to fruition when you're actually concerned for a lost person or lost people. Missionaries that go overseas with the sole purpose of preaching the gospel, knowing it could kill them, have had a heart aflame. As they've entreated God for heart, then they applied it by appealing to him on behalf of the people they're going to minister to. Please let the light shine, no matter what it cost me. The idea, I understand, in this intercession is like a good defense lawyer, public defender, assigned to represent a defendant that actually cares for them. It's the idea of being down in the trenches with others. Intercession is something that we have to pray, but intercession, you can't pray intercessory prayer effectively if you haven't had your heart stirred. That's why you go back to entreating God for your own heart condition. Start there. Recognize that is for the glory of God. Praying intercessory prayers as if you are one of the ones that is indeed perishing. And then he says, with thanksgiving. Giving thanks for the saving message of Jesus Christ and God's grace and kindness. Being thankful. Being thankful. How can you not be? If you take seriously, and Paul's telling Timothy, teach these things. I urge you, first and foremost, teach everyone to entreat the Lord that he would stir their heart, that they would pray, understanding it's for his glory, they would be so relating to people that they minister to in the community as they carry out this great commission, that they would feel for them, that they would have empathy, compassion, and heart. And when it's all said and done, that you would be thankful. Thank you. Your heart is aflame and humbled. You can't help but be thankful to the Lord of heaven and earth who gave us the gospel in the first place. Thank you for this gospel. Thank you for salvation that will come to these people, to your chosen. We know that you will save some. And we thank you for this gospel. We thank you for its effectiveness. The gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. We thank you for that. So being thankful is critical. And it will, and it's not even something you force. All these prayers, when we think about how to pray for the lost, understand this, it takes time. It's as if you're meditating with your very life concerning the gospel. Your life becomes a meditation that you might think about these things. You can't just pass along and I'm concerned for the lost. Make my heart aflame. Oh, by the way, my YouTube thing's coming on now. And by the way, and also, I want to, it's for your glory. And hold on, I've got to go do that. You would take time. Set aside your life for the gospel. That's our first work as Christians and as a church. Well, who are we to pray for? Everyone. Remember, part of the problem in this church was there was this idea of an exclusive. We have an exclusive message. There's no question. We proclaim Christ, the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That is exclusive. It is an absolute ground on which we stand. That there is only one Savior. There's only one Savior, only one and known among man, among humanity, and that's Jesus Christ. We know that. But when we think about the exclusiveness of the gospel, that should help us. The uniqueness of the gospel ought to help us as we preach Christ and not say, you know, you can believe whatever you want. This is just one avenue. That's not what we know, the exclusive nature of the gospel. What oftentimes we don't understand is that the gospel is for everyone. And we'll pick and choose. Charles Spurgeon said it, and this is how I remember it. Everybody here has their own remembrance of what he said. He said, I only wish that God had placed a yellow stripe down the back of his elect. Because if he did, I would go around raising up the coattail of everyone and see if there's a yellow stripe or not. Saying, if there's a yellow stripe, then I'm going to preach to that person. But he didn't do it. So we're to go into all the nations, all the world, proclaiming Christ to everyone. It's good news for every person. So we preach to everyone. Who are we to pray for? Everyone. No exclusions. You have your family members. You have your friends and neighbors. Pray for them to be sure. But also, he says, pray also for kings and those in authority. Pray for those that are leading our country, whether we like their politics or not. We need to pray for them. If they are twisted and perverted, as many of us oftentimes will characterize politicians in that way, we need to be praying beyond the fact that we're disagreeing with their politics. That doesn't matter. What matters is, do they know Jesus Christ? And we have ungodly people leading our country, and we ought to be praying for them with heart that they would be born again and changed and made new and saved from the wrath of God to come. I think sometimes we look upon people depending on what we perceive them having done, and we see them, God being perfectly just in sending them to hell, when we ought to realize the wrath of God is more terrible and more mighty than anything that we can even imagine. We need to pray for them to be spared and saved from the flames. And why? Why would we do that? If we're to pray for them, why would we pray for them? We'll get to the why here in just a minute, but what is the hopeful outcome, I guess? As I first said it, why would we pray? But what's the hopeful outcome of praying for the lost, even for those in authority? is that we would live a peaceable life. Besides the fact that they will be saved and spared, we know that the positive fruit of the gospel on any nation is it is a good nation. It's a good place to live. There are people that prosper. And when people are poor, they're cared for. It's a good land. They're not oppressed by wicked government leaders. It's a good land where people work. It's a good land where there's food plenty. It's a good place to live. And Paul even says it. Pray for those in authority so that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. It's a place where the church can thrive. And you could talk to people all around the world today that are suffering persecution that we would say they're more faithful in their persecution than we are in our time of tranquility of sorts. But the truth of the matter is, they would say, we would rather pray, we'd rather minister out of tranquility than out of the threat of persecution. But Paul's teaching Timothy, pray these things, teach these things. They're the most important things that they can do. So when we hope for a good outcome, think about it. It is, yes, for salvation, but it's also for the prosperity of the church as well. Verses 3 through 7 gives us reasons for praying for the lost. Why pray for the lost? And there are six reasons, I think, in verses 3 through 7. And number one, it's the right thing to do. Verse 3 says this is good, and it pleases God. So if you have to, what's a good reason to pray for the lost? This is good, and it pleases God. It is good. God approves this. And this is what he finds acceptable when we pray for the lost, because he also understands the agony and the misery and the hopelessness of those that are bound in sin. We sing that song, And Can It Be? And it's a beautiful song because he speaks about the light piercing the darkness in the dungeon and the chains breaking off and the bars being thrown open and there being freedom from the darkness. It's right. It's a good thing. So he says, this is good and pleases God our Savior. If we know the agony and misery of sin and of the captivity that sin brings people in, of the oppression of being in spiritual bondage, we would be more serious about praying for the lost, and not only praying, but praying for workers to go. And if workers don't go, you go. Do you understand the misery of sin? People that have been loved much usually love much. People that have been forgiven much usually forgive much and are merciful. And most of us would maybe rightly claim in the perfect conversation that, oh, how much I was forgiven of, but yet we don't live that way practically. Our theology says it, but our actual lives testify a different viewpoint. But it's good and God approves of it. It's the right thing to do. Look what verse 4 tells us. Praying for the lost is consistent with God's desire that all men would be saved. Look what it says, verse 4. Who wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. This might surprise us sometimes, especially when we think, but I thought God saves the elect. He does, but he wants all men to be saved. He is not a hateful. He hates sin. He's angry with sinners. But that wasn't the plan from the very beginning. Praying for the lost is consistent with God's desire for all men to be saved. God knows who his elect are. But it's good that we pray on behalf of all men because we don't know who they are. And there's all kinds of psalms that teach us about this. Isaiah teaches us about it as well. But praying on behalf of all men, let's take Isaiah 55, verse 1 as a sampling to pray on behalf of all men. Having in mind this attitude, Isaiah is given as the prophet of God. and he speaks the word of God. Here's the word of God to Isaiah, Isaiah 55, verse 1. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy, and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. What an invitation. It's an invitation given to everyone. Come. It's the sinful heart that says no. But the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. A person can have the strongest no, and the gospel will break the no. It's the Spirit of God is pleased to work, but the invitation goes to all. Oftentimes we'll size people up. They look like a friendly sort. Maybe I'll tell the gospel to them. Sometimes they can be the hardest people you ever talk to, the most resistant. I can't remember. Is Robert Moffat, I think, was the missionary that felt called to go to the, I think it was the Afrikaners when they first were coming on the scene. They were very violent. I hope I'm getting my story right, but they asked him, where are you going to go? Those are violent people. He said, I'm going to the head first. He went to the leader, who was a violent man. He went to him first with the gospel, expecting he would probably die. But the gospel pierced the darkness of that violent leader's heart, and he came to faith in Jesus Christ. I don't know how long it took, but as long as Robert Moffat had breath, the gospel went forward. He was a monomaniac. He knew what he was to be doing, and that was to be preaching the gospel to that man. Pray for vision and hope, and not hope in that vision, but pray for vision that you'll know who you're to minister to. Send me, Lord, to someone today, even if it's the hardest one. If you were like Robert Moffat, you'd look for the toughest. I had a friend that was a tough guy. And before he was born again, he liked to get in brawls and fights in bars. And I said, wow, that's crazy. He said, yeah, I was nuts. I was dead in trespasses and sins. He said, I'd go into a bar, I'd look for the biggest guy, and I'd walk right up and punch him. So a good evangelist is one that goes looking for the toughest in the bunch, and they bring the gospel message of Jesus Christ. But praying for the lost, understanding the invitation goes to everyone. Number three, praying for the lost is consistent with God, who is a saving God. Look what he says. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men. We run those together, but he says one God. Well, we look at who is God. What we see in the scripture in the Old Testament, God is a saving God. The promise from Genesis 3:15 running all through scripture is God showing us that he is a saving God. Why would we do what God doesn't do? Why would we set parameters on who ought to hear the gospel and who doesn't? God has made the word go into all the earth. And it goes into the earth through you and me, through the church, with the emphasis on receiving Jesus Christ through faith for the forgiveness of sins and life everlasting. Praying for the lost is consistent with who God is. He is a saving God. Number four, it is consistent with the person and work of Jesus Christ when we pray for the lost. Look what Paul says, some of the most beautiful scriptures describing him. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. When we pray for the lost, we're praying in lockstep with the work of Jesus Christ. Paul said it in verse 15 of chapter 1. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And he says, of whom I am the worst. Jesus Christ is a mediator between God and man to represent sinful man before God and a holy God before man, that all who would believe on him would be saved. Everyone. So praying for the lost is consistent. It is consistent with who Jesus is. He is a saving Lord. He is a saving Christ. The day of judgment will come. But now's not that day. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. Remember that. Remember this, praying for the lost greatly magnifies the atoning work of Jesus Christ, his sacrifice, his work for our propitiation, that he propitiated God. And praying for the lost magnifies, we pray for, if we're praying for a person or we're praying for a people group, magnify your atoning work. As I think Dave said it once here a few weeks ago, on the day when Jesus comes again, all your questions you had concerning the end times will be answered. But you will spend an eternity of eternities beholding the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ and his saving work, his atoning sacrifice. We will marvel forever, praying for the lost that he would magnify his atoning work before a lost world. It is the power of God for the salvation of all who believes. When a person says, he can't save me, I am beyond saving, you say, that blood is much greater than your sin. Romans chapter 5, Romans 6 tells us that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Your sin can't outrun the grace of God. Pray these prayers for the lost with this in mind. If you're witnessing your faith without praying, being prayed up, as Doug talked about last week, we're in trouble. Number 6, praying for lost sinners is in accord with God, with Paul's calling to preach Christ. He's saying, this is also right. We look down at what Paul says in verse 7. And for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, and a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. It's what I was called for. It's what I'm teaching you. I know I'm on track with what God's first work is. That is to preach the gospel, and apostles, not just to be a heady professor that gives really cool doctrine. He is to equip the church, equipping the saints for service. The first service is ministry of the gospel. He gives gifts in the church to pastor teachers whose first work is to prepare, equip the church for service. First work of service is ministry of the gospel. And this text that we're studying today should help us to first and foremost remember why we're here. We strengthen one another for a purpose, that we would go and minister in power to a lost world. We love one another. We encourage one another. We care for one another. We reach into one another, helping with each other's needs, that we would be strong and equipped to go in service into the world. It's nothing new to say that we're not to be barred within these walls and say, this is the activity, this is the spread of this church. And you know, it's on the pastor's shoulders. If this is as far as this ministry of this church has gone, is right here within these walls, we're in trouble. I'm in trouble. That's why I'm kind of excited about this message today, to restore a vision for, or just not to be here to feel good about being here. It is that we would pray for lost sinners. And as point number 6 tells us, it's in accordance with Paul's calling too, and all the apostles. You would think Jesus would tell them, you're the most privileged of believers because you're an apostle. And as an apostle, you have the privilege of sitting back and letting everyone serve you. Paul said, no, I went, I go, I preach, I teach. And that, Timothy, is your model. And that's, you're to model that for the church. He told Timothy, he told Titus, do the work of an evangelist. And I'd say one of my deficiencies is I do too many things alone and need to start dragging people with me. And that's a good thing. Timothy would do that. Jesus did that. The apostles did that. So this has been really pricking me today as I worked on it over the last few days. I told Terry and Albert, I said, oh, it's just been one of those weeks. Well, I've been raked over the coals by this passage this week. I'd like to say I just had a hard week because of this and that. But spend time in the Word, and the Holy Spirit will begin to show you, search me, O God, and know my heart. See if there be a wicked way in me. And He works through the stress and the trials of that to accomplish His will. Finally, in verse 8, when we think about praying for the lost, He says, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. The lifting up of holy hands, we don't do that in here. That was a common practice, if you just want to know. You can read several notes. I think I left a note at the bottom. I don't know. It's the bottom of your page 2 on your copy of verses you can look at that speaks about lifting up holy hands in prayer. As a merit to make God listen to you, it's worthless. As a practice of humility before the Lord and a sense, an openness of being open to Him, it's a good thing. There is something to it, because if we looked at any of these passages that I listed, let's pick one. I think we'll just go back to Isaiah chapter 115 as an example. We're not going to major on the lifting holy hands in prayer, but it's part of it. He says, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands. That can mean two things. I want people that all over the world that come to faith in Jesus Christ to lift up holy hands in prayer, hands of sanctified hands, the hands of those who have been born again. I want people everywhere in every nation, tribe, and tongue. I want people everywhere. That's how Paul is after the world. There were many ministers like John Knox who said, give me Scotland or I die. Other missionaries, I remember John G. Payton, give me the New Hebrides or I die. He claimed, he went, it was 10 years later that he got back to the New Hebrides and he claimed it for Jesus. And to this very day, the New Hebrides Islands are primarily, would be called Christian Islands. Isaiah 1:15, when you spread out your hands in prayer, God is saying to them, I will hide my eyes from you, even if you offer many prayers. But that's a negative example. But he says God is acknowledging a common practice was to spread out their hands in prayer. It's not my suggestion today that we begin doing that. But you can do that. And there's nothing wrong. None of us should look at someone who does as though they're a freak. But God says that's a common practice. But just because you do it, I'm not going to hear your prayers just because you do it out of rote. 2 Chronicles chapter 6. Let's look at that. Chapter 6 verses 12 and 13. Because this, I think it was very interesting to me. Chapter 6, 12 and 13. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in front of the whole assembly of Israel and spread out his hands. Verse 12 and then also verse 19. In that chapter. Yet give attention to your servant's prayer and plead for mercy. O Lord my God, hear my cry and the prayer of your servant praying in your presence. And it's to be understood with his hands open before the Lord. So what do we talk about? Those, I think ultimately Paul's trying to say to these people when he's talking about, he wants people everywhere to pray, but pray with heart. Pray with soul. Not just, oh yeah, I forgot. I got to pray for such and such. But to pray. Entreat the Lord. Recognize your absolute need and neediness before Him. Praise Him. Recognizing if you fill me, if you give me heart, if you give me soul, it will be for your glory. It'll be for my good, but it will be for your glory. Interceding for people, pleading with the Lord on their behalf, as if you are like Moses when he stood between God and the sinning people, and willing to die himself if that would save him. Or the Apostle Paul who says, take me, but save Israel. Take me, but save so-and-so. Take me, but save the people of Uganda. Take me, but save the people of Ukraine, or wherever it would be. But praying like that, with thanksgiving, and thank you, Lord, that you even gave me a desire to have that desire that you have, to see people saved. We could see things. We could see revival come. We could see sinners saved, lives turned around. We would see less government involvement in trying to take care of people, and the church would be rising up and doing the work. We would see people that are stuck in addictions that are being brought back into the soundness of mind. We would see families that are broken made right. We would see men that don't have a clue of what they're to do as men learn what it means to be a man. And women that would be happy that their men are godly. And that women would learn what does it mean to be a woman. These things would change. Our society would change. John MacArthur made a statement, the key to changing a nation is the salvation of sinners. And we need to be praying. Think about how we pray as a church when we gather. Think about what most of our prayers are about. We better spend part of our prayer time praying for the lost. Because if we're just praying for Aunt Nellie's sister's cousin's friend that lives across town who's got a hangnail, we're not serving the Lord. Because I tell you what, if I had the time and the knowledge, I could go fix that hangnail. Why pray about it? Maybe we ought to pray about it. It's probably my cynicism. But we need to be people that are serving the Lord where He wants us to serve. Work smarter, not harder. And pray for the lost. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your great love for us and the love that you showed us. When we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we were at enmity with you, you made us at peace with you. Help us to have heart, will, desire to pray for the lost and then to do something to take the message out. Give us grace, Lord, that we can learn how to share our faith. We pray that you would prosper your gospel when it's spoken, that you would receive glory as people come to faith. But we also ask that you would give us a love for people round about us, that we would not treat them so casually, but see them as a soul who will stand before you someday. Change us, Lord. Work a mighty work in us, and we thank you for what you will do. In Jesus' name, amen.